Father, your word now comes before us, and I pray that you would enlighten our minds so that we understand what you want us to hear, and that you would also strengthen us in our faith so that we may carry out what your calling is for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I was in my office. This is back when I served at Emmanuel in Elmhurst. And I had a window in that office, and it looked out over the church and school parking lot. And there was a basketball game going on in the gym. And all at once, I heard this loud voice yell, "Hey, fat boy." I winced. Must be someone from the other school ridiculing someone on our team. I thought, our kids wouldn't do anything like that. But this went on for a little longer, and so I quickly went out, and I found a group of boys, our boys, and I said, "What's going on here?" "Oh, it's okay, Pastor. I was just teasing my brother," one of the boys claimed. Huh. Time for a little Christian education. But you know, name-calling isn't just a kid issue. Labeling people isn't something that we grow out of. We might, learn not to do it in parking lots and other public places. But at the very least, we keep a list in our head of categories of people that, let's be honest with ourselves, we despise, and that we would probably give a bad turn to if we could get away with it. And we have names for people like that. Jerk, pond scum, slime ball, idiot. Those are the ones I can say in church. Hate speech and hate crimes kind of make big news these days, don't they? Right now, it's not cool to be a bigot. Yet the truth is that it's always been okay to hate someone. It's just a matter of who is it okay to despise and ridicule today. Even in today's politically charged climate, there are certain people who are unprotected. We're not supposed to speak ill of Venezuelan refugees, but it's okay to be harsh with, oh, I don't know, anti-vaxxers or climate change doubters. Better not to ridicule trans people, but you can take aim at censors and other narrow-minded, intolerant types. Be very careful how you talk about women, but it's open season on men who create a hostile work environment. Of course, it sort of depends on what radio station you listen to or what social media you frequent. And in our hearts, anyway, it doesn't really matter because the lists we keep are not politically correct anyhow. So for us, be honest, it could be anyone. Maybe someone with a foreign accent or a physical deformity or a different skin color or a higher or lower economic level than us. And even if we don't overtly act out on our prejudices or join in socially acceptable abuse, we do sometimes find that we can stand by quietly while others do. You know, German citizens, by and large, stood aside while Adolf Hitler killed 12 million Jews, gypsies, homosexuals, mentally disabled children and political dissidents. Not too differently, in America, most Christians in the last 50 years have watched quietly as over 60 million babies were aborted. Isn't it a hate crime to allow helpless people to be done away with? And even after the recent rescinding of Roe v. Wade, Illinois is proudly a reproductive freedom state. And of course, maybe one of the worst hate crimes is against oneself. You must have good self-esteem. Love yourself just the way you are, even if nobody else does. Don't let anybody tell you you are wrong in what you do, in any lifestyle that you may choose. You're okay. Unless you're intolerant, of course. But especially don't think of yourself as a sinner. That would only diminish your self-worth. And it's judgmental. It's archaic. And besides, how can anything today be called a sin? There was a woman who came to Jesus. And that was her first mistake. Because as a woman, in that culture, you did not ever enter the presence of a man that you were not acquainted with without an invitation. And she wasn't just any woman. She was a Canaanite, a foreigner, a Gentile, a descendant of that hated tribe that had occupied the land before the Israelites had conquered it some 1,300 years earlier. And yet, even after all that time, the Jews despised the Canaanites. They called them dogs. And I'm not talking about, you know, a cute Pomeranian or a golden retriever. There were some domesticated dogs, but mostly dogs in those days were wild dogs, scavengers that hung around the city dump, more like the coyotes today. Who can even guess what kind of hate crimes were committed against these Canaanites? And Jesus, for a moment, pretended to follow the practices of his culture. First, he totally ignored her, even though she persistently, even you might say obnoxiously, kept calling after him. And then he insulted her, albeit in a perfectly acceptable terms for that day. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dog. A clear reference to the fact that he knew she was a Canaanite. And she accepted it. Where was her pride? Didn't she have any self-esteem? In that moment, she committed a hate crime against herself and her people. She should have said, "Well, I never. You male, you Jew, you bigot, how dare you?" But she didn't. She was desperate. She was broken. And amazingly, considering the conversation that had just taken place, she believed in him. So she said, "Yes, Lord." And what a huge word "yes" is, essentially agreeing with him that she was a Canaanite dog. "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." All she wanted was a crumb. She didn't expect to be able to go to the temple in Jerusalem where Gentiles were unwelcome. She didn't need to be accepted by the chosen people. She didn't ask to get into the kingdom of God. All she asked was an act of mercy for her poor little girl. And you know what happened? Jesus granted her prayer. "Woman, you have great faith," he said. And with that, he broke all the rules. I bet his disciples were offended. What? A woman's prayer could be answered? A Gentile could have great faith? And anyway, what's faith got to do with it? She's a Canaanite. But in this incident, Jesus teaches us that faith alone is what matters. Faith brings outsiders into the family. It makes outsiders insiders. Not lineage, not heritage, not language or color or genetic makeup or money, but faith. And her faith was demonstrated by her complete humility, trusting Jesus even when he appeared to be putting her down. You know, some of Jesus' contemporaries were fond of saying, "We have Abraham as our father." They thought they could walk into heaven with their genealogy tucked under their arm. "Big deal," Jesus answered. "I can raise up children of Abraham from these rocks." "But Lord," some of us might say, "I'm a Missouri Synod Lutheran, fourth generation. My grandfather founded this church. I was baptized, confirmed, and married here." Jesus says, "So what? What I want to know is, do you believe in me? Do you trust me humbly? Do you recognize that you are a lost and helpless sinner, an outsider, a rebel? Will you kneel and say, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me'? Will you trust me to forgive you, save you?" A place in God's family is not a matter of birth or pedigree or good behavior. It is by virtue of Jesus' unconditional love held out to us with a nail-scarred hand, and faith in that offer, which accepts and receives all the blessings that God offers. And believe me, that is not crumbs from the table, not leftovers, not scraps. He takes dogs and turns them into children. He transforms barbaric scavengers into the heirs of his grace, giving us a home, a family, and a future. He brings us to the table, to an abundant feast of his finest blessings. Right now, I'm reading this book. It's called The Bookwoman of Troublesome Creek. It's a novel, but it's based on some true facts. It's set in the Appalachian region of eastern Kentucky during the Great Depression of the 1930s. In those days, in that place, schools were few and far between, and there were even fewer public libraries. Many people had no reading materials and very little opportunity to put their hands on them. To encourage reading and education in general, not just by children, but also by adults, the Works Progress Administration, or WPA, part of President Franklin Roosevelt's New Deal, created something that came to be called the Pack Horse Libraries. it was people, mostly women, few of them were men, but mostly women, and they would go on horseback or by mule into these remote parts of the state, into the hollers, as they were called, with a bag of books and magazines and newspapers. And they would loan them to these rural schools or to these little tiny unreachable settlements. And they would go around on a route week after week, and they would give out new materials and take back what they had brought previously so that people would have something to read. Well, the main character in this book, whose name is Cussie Mary, is the great-granddaughter of a French immigrant who probably unbeknownst to himself brought a recessive gene called methemoglobinemia. I had to practice that a few times. Methemoglobinemia, an enzyme deficiency that does not show up unless two people marry who both have that recessive gene. Well, this immigrant orphan boy, Martin, by the remotest chance, happened to marry a woman that had the same recessive gene. The result of children from a couple like that is that they have a bluish color to their skin. Cussie Mary was one of these blue people. And as a result, she faces suspicion, discrimination, and even physical danger. Even though all her ancestors were Europeans, she is considered by the people she lives among as colored. And one of the consequences of that, as a colored person, was that she could not go to a white church. And when she went into town periodically to get a new supply of reading materials, she had to use the colored restroom. Kind of reminded me, she reminded me a little bit of the Canaanite woman in our gospel lesson this morning, facing discrimination because of something over which she had no control. And you know, when people tell you over and over that you're not good enough, that you're inferior, that there's something wrong with you, after a while, you start to believe it. And so Mary had to struggle constantly, not only with the treatment of other people, but her own feelings of inferiority. Nevertheless, Cussie Mary and her widowed father, with whom she lives, believed in Jesus. They couldn't go to church, but they could read the Bible. And there they found a Savior who accepted them and loved them. Well, does the kindly village doctor find a cure for Mary? Does Mary achieve happiness in her life? I don't know. I'm only halfway through the book. But one thing I do know is that Jesus accepted her because he doesn't care about things like skin color, only faith. And so from this story of the Canaanite woman, repeated over and over down through history, and seen also in what the blue people of Kentucky faced, there are two things to remember. First, let us not despise or scorn or hate those whom God accepts, no matter how different, how socially unacceptable, how politically incorrect, or how flat out evil they may be. Second, let us remember that our Lord listens to and favorably regards all who come to him in faith. The Canaanite woman brought no assets to the negotiating table, nothing but trust that Jesus could and would have mercy. And when you hear those voices that whisper in your mind that you're not good enough, not thin enough, not smart enough, not old enough, or for that matter, not young enough, not something enough, remember, Jesus will hear and accept you if you just believe and trust in him. Amen.